Let me get into the lesson today, at least in this hour. In the first lesson last night, I introduced you to this fellow, Professor Peter W. Stoner, who attracted a lot of attention when his book Science Speaks was referenced in Josh McDowell's famous book on Christian evidences called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, what Mr. Stoner did was make an attempt to estimate the probability that one man could randomly and coincidentally fulfill 8 selected Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And his conclusion was this. He said, "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 of these prophecies that he looked at is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I said last night, that's a ridiculously large number. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's 100,000 trillions. And Mr. Stoner illustrated how large this number was by suggesting that if you took 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and you just spread them evenly over the state of Texas, you know, think of the borders of Texas, how large a state that is and how proud they are of it. Imagine those dollars being spread throughout Texas, that number of silver dollars would form a pile 2 feet deep. And he said, just imagine marking one coin as the correct one, having a blindfolded man pick up a coin anywhere he wants in the state, tell it go wherever you want, reach down, pick up a coin, and have that be the marked coin. That, Mr. Stoner said, would be the odds of one man randomly fulfilling just these 8 prophecies that he looked at. And there's many more than 8 that Jesus fulfilled. Here are the prophecies that he looked at. And the first prophecy that he considered was the well-known prophecy that the Christ would one day be born in the little town of Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem. In last night's lesson, we talked about how well-known this prophecy was, how strong the evidence is that Jesus actually was born there. And Mr. Stoner, as part of his calculations, estimated that if you were to pick a random person off the planet between the time of Micah the prophet, who gave that prophecy, and the mid-1900s, well, the odds you would have picked someone from Bethlehem are 1 out of every 280,000 people. As I said last night, 1 in 280,000 people is by itself not so startling. I said I'm from Gainesville, Georgia. That's where I was born. And really, the odds that you could take a random person off the planet right now and find out they were from Gainesville, Georgia is not all that. It's very similar, right? I'm a special person. What is really amazing, though, is that compared to the whole population of the world that has ever lived, there's a relatively small pool of candidates that even meet just this one qualification of the Messiah, who would even have the chance to meet the other qualifications of the Messiah. I'm from Gainesville. I can't be the Messiah. The Messiah is from Bethlehem. You guys aren't from Bethlehem. We can't be. There's a relatively small percentage. In fact, the percent of people who have not been born in Bethlehem is like 99.9996%. That's what we're talking about here. That's just one qualification of the Messiah. If the prophets were just making stuff up about this great anointed one to come, what a silly thing for them to do, to limit themselves by being so specific. And then what if you add more conditions about who you have to be in order to be the Messiah? You see, the chances of one man randomly fulfilling them all are unbelievable. And we said last night, that's what makes fulfilled messianic prophecy so amazing, so unbelievable. Except that it is believable. We find that Jesus meets all those qualifications, and therefore He's the Christ. In this lesson, we're going to turn now to the second and the third prophecies that Mr. Stoner evaluated. Of these two, the first one is the prophecy that there would be a forerunner, a messenger of God who would come just before the Christ and would announce Him and prepare the way for Him. And then we're going to take a look at the third prophecy in this hour, which is that the Christ, when He came, would enter into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's start with the first one. And I'd have you turn in your Bibles over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, if you will. Mark, the first chapter. And I want you to read with me how Mark begins his gospel in verses 1 to 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. We read this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, quote, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem all went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" John the Baptist is to me a very fascinating fellow as we read about his public ministry in the Gospels. It might surprise you to know that that things about John are not recorded just in the Bible, but the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus actually tells us some things about John the Baptist in his history outside of the Bible. Here's what Josephus had to say in his first century writing about John the Baptist. He says he was a good man. He commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Josephus said that many others came in crowds about John, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, and that he had great influence over the people. And he goes on to say, so much so that King Herod was very careful in how he dealt with John the Baptist, so that the people who were greatly influenced wouldn't be too upset with him, the king. In these words, Josephus confirms everything that the Bible reports, and his words help strengthen our confidence that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John couldn't lie about what John the Baptist claimed and preached, because so many people would know and would be able to witness whether it was true or not. That's how public a preacher John was. According to the verses that we just read in Mark, John claimed that someone was coming after him who was greater than he. And John chapter 1 and verse 15 says that John cried out these words publicly. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he, Jesus, of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me. He is greater than I, for he was before me.'" According to the verses in Mark that we just read, Mark says that John fulfilled prophecy from the books of Isaiah and Malachi. That's where those words in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 are quoted. And in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, those verses tell us that John confirmed that he was the messenger that Isaiah and Malachi talked about, who would prepare the way of the Lord. It says that there were leaders of the Jews who basically came out to John in the wilderness and said, "Who are you? What are you doing?" John wasn't one of them. John wasn't there in Jerusalem with all of the leaders. He was out in the wilderness. All the people were going out there to him. "Who are you, John?" And John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Would you turn there in your Bible with me, Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah lived during the same period of time that Micah did. Micah the prophet who spoke of the Christ being born in Bethlehem. It was about 700 years before Jesus. And here's what we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. The Scripture says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Let's notice a few things about this voice that would cry out in the wilderness, according to Isaiah. Do you see, where would the voice cry out? In the wilderness. And you remember Mark made a point to emphasize that John came preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. Secondly, where would the voice cry out? Or what would the voice cry out? Prepare the way of Jehovah. Make straight a highway for our God. The picture in these words that is painted is one of getting the road ready to make a clear and smooth path for God to appear. In his commentary on Isaiah, Jim McGuigan writes that in ancient times when a king approached, at the approach of a monarch to your city, the red carpet was rolled out. Only it was more than a red carpet treatment. If the occasion demanded it, they would fill in the swamps. They would cut down obstacles. They would remove giant boulders from the path that the monarch would approach on. The greater the monarch, the more trouble they would go to make the path clear for that great one to arrive. And McGuigan says, in this case, the king is not just mighty. He's almighty. In verse 5 of Isaiah 40, we're told what's going to happen. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. It's exciting, right? It would cause me to want to be looking for the one to prepare the way. And John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 23 says, that's me. I'm the one. How did John the Baptist prepare the way of God? Did he move boulders? Yes, but not literal ones. He taught the people in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's close. It's almost there, right here. He taught the people that every tree which does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, he taught the people to do good, to share, to act with integrity. Not to cheat or steal, to be content, and not to threaten or intimidate. He's telling them, you need to get yourselves ready. The king and his kingdom are near. He's preparing the people spiritually. He's removing boulders spiritually. And who's the one coming after him? Who's he preparing the way for? In John chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I was talking about. The one who is preferred before me. He's the one, and all flesh shall see the glory of God. You know, sometimes people say, well, Isaiah chapter 40. This is an objection that people sometimes... Isaiah chapter 40 is not about a messenger of the Messiah, a forerunner of the Messiah. It's a messenger of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. Because, you know, Isaiah was writing in a time and writing about how the Jews would one day be delivered from Babylonian captivity that was coming upon them. And I would say to that, yeah, well, Isaiah does have some things to say about that. In Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, we do find prophecy of the deliverance of the Jews and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple after the Babylonian captivity. Remember last night we mentioned the man Cyrus, whom God named and said he's going to come from the east and he's going to lead you in rebuilding? Yeah, so that's there in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. But as many of you know, there's a much greater deliverance of the people spoken of in these chapters, second half of Isaiah. Much greater salvation. The prophet speaks of a servant of the Lord who's one day going to come, sent by God to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel, who would be given as a light to the Gentiles, who would be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth, the Scripture says, will see the salvation of God. And this same servant, according to Isaiah 53, is going to do what? Be offered as a guilt offering. Right? For the sins of the people. To deliver them, to justify them from their sins. There is a lot more than just deliverance from Babylon in Isaiah chapters 40 through 66. There's deliverance from sin. And as we'll see in the next lesson, that's accomplished by the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40 was not the only passage that spoke of this messenger that would come to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way really of Messiah. Earlier I mentioned Malachi has such a prophecy. If you turn over to Malachi, the third chapter, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's right before Matthew in your Bibles. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. In the context of the book of Malachi, the prophet has just pointed out in chapter 2 and verse 17 that there were many Jews who were calling each other good, even though what they were doing was evil. And part of their argument was, well, if God's not okay with us, where's His judgment? Everything's fine with us and God. Where is the God of justice? And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the answer is given. Oh, yep, God's going to come near for judgment. That's in verse 5 of chapter 3. And the fact that He's not consuming them right away, according to verse 6, doesn't mean that they're not worthy of judgment. It's just an evidence of His long-suffering. Instead, what we find in verse 1 is God has a plan He wants to accomplish before that judgment. Read verse 1 with me of Malachi 3. God says, "Behold, I send My messenger, and He will prepare the way before Me. And the Lord, the Master whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." God says, "I will first send a messenger to prepare the way before Him." And with these words, it was understood that Malachi was clearly referring back to Isaiah, who had spoken a couple of hundred years before him. And he's saying, if you keep reading on into verses 2 and 3, that the time of judgment would come, the time of purification would come when that Lord comes to His temple, but there's going to be a messenger that prepares the way first. And this same messenger is referred to again in Malachi chapter 4, in the very last words of the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Elijah the prophet is going to come, turn hearts. Some have wondered, what exactly does this phrase mean? Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. I've seen multiple explanations that make sense to me, so I'm not going to be dogmatic in exactly which one, or maybe all. But you know, I think a simple way to look at it is when the hearts of the fathers turn to their children, there's the idea of humility. When the hearts of the children turn to the fathers, there's the idea of looking for wisdom. Right? Perhaps that's a part of the understanding of this. But when this one comes, he's going to change hearts. He's going to turn hearts in his preparing the way. Elijah the prophet, the verses say. Elijah the prophet was a very interesting character in biblical history. What do you remember about Elijah? He wore very simple clothing. He battled false prophets who stood up to, and he stood up to wicked leaders. He was a very powerful public preacher. He called the people to turn their hearts and faith towards God. He spent time, a lot of time, wandering outside of the urban areas. His life was threatened. His life, in a lot of ways, was similar to John the Baptist's. Do you remember how he died, Elijah? He didn't, according to Scripture. He was taken up by the Lord in a chariot of fire. And because of that, the Jewish people were led to sort of make up all kinds of legends and myths and stories about him. The Jewish Encyclopedia Online says this about Elijah: he has been glorified in Jewish legend more than any other biblical personage. It was very interesting to read up a little bit about all the ideas people have about Elijah. My understanding is that Jewish circumcision ceremonies, a chair is set aside for Elijah, who it's believed is a witness when the sign of the covenant is placed on a child. There's all kinds of interesting things like that. But because of what I want us to think about is that because of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6, many Jews have come to the conclusion that Elijah himself will return in person just before Messiah comes. My understanding is that Havdalah is the ceremony that concludes the Sabbath day. As part of the concluding hymn, an appeal is made to God that Elijah will come during the following week with these words: Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite, let him come quickly in our day with the Messiah, the Son of David. The Jewish Encyclopedia confirms this understanding that many Jews agree that these passages refer to the same person and that it's a prophecy of someone who must come to prepare the way for Messiah. That's how these verses are understood. They believe that person is Elijah. Is that true? Is Elijah in person necessarily the one that is to come? Even the disciples had the same question in Matthew chapter 17. If you go over there and look at verses 10 through 13, some of Jesus' apostles had just witnessed Elijah along with Moses appearing to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Matthew chapter 17, if you'll look at the conversation beginning in verse 10, it says that his disciples asked him, Jesus, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" From their perspective, they're looking at Jesus and they've seen Jesus and they already have confessed they believe He's the Christ, but then they saw Elijah afterward. Now, why do they say that Elijah comes first? What was Jesus' answer? He says in verse 11, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." In other words, the prophecy is true. "But I say to you, Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And it says in verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that Jesus spoke to them of John the Baptist." Who is Elijah, according to Jesus? John the Baptist. What was said of John when he was born, the angel Gabriel is reported to have said in Luke 1, verse 17, these words: John will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children
and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There was a messenger who came before Jesus, and it was John the Baptist. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the forerunner.
Someone might say, well, that's unfair. Sure, it's easy to say that Elijah is figurative in the prophecy and that John is Elijah. But weren't you saying, Dave, last night that real divine prophecy involves exact fulfillment of specific details? Yes, that's exactly what I said. And absolutely, that's true. But as we're going to see in the rest of the series, that doesn't mean that prophecy doesn't include figurative or symbolic or typological language. Even though these types and figures and symbols represent real things, it's important to keep our eyes and ears open to this, our hearts open to this. In Ezekiel chapter 34, as another example of it, the Lord said this in a prophecy through Ezekiel. He said, I will set up one shepherd over them, over my people, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. If you take that passage in its most literal meaning, well, God is going to apparently raise David from the dead and appoint him as a shepherd. Because David the king had died many years earlier. But all Jews accept this passage as referring to the Messiah, contextually. It's the Messiah. So we have to recognize that God sometimes speaks prophecy in types and figures, and He does so because it's a powerful way to get a point across. Someone says, okay, all right, even if I allow you that, Dave, big deal. Anybody who wanted to be the Messiah would know this prophecy. And they could go out and they could just get themselves a forerunner and say, well, here's Elijah. There he is. You know, it's a figure. It's a type. I've got my forerunner. Here's Elijah. Here's what one internet writer wrote about this. Quote, given that anyone bucking for Messiah position would know this passage, this prophecy already, the odds of him fulfilling the prophecy is 1 out of 1. In other words, anybody who wanted to be the Messiah would go out and get themselves a forerunner. What do you think about that? Is that true? Should we just throw off the effectiveness of this prophecy because someone thinks, oh, you could just choose a forerunner? What did that forerunner have to do according to the prophecy? He had to prepare the way of God. He had to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It was clearly an awesome figure in the plan of God. Even the Jewish encyclopedia says that when Elijah came, he was expected to be, quote, changing the mind of the people and leading them to repentance. And do you remember what Josephus said back at the beginning of the lesson? Even someone outside the Bible who didn't, to our knowledge, accept the full truth about Jesus as being the Christ admits that John the Baptist turned the hearts of the people. He had that kind of influence. So much so that King Herod had to be really careful with him so that the public would not get too upset with him. You can't just fulfill this prophecy by saying, hey, I want to be the Messiah. Hey, can you come over here? That's my forerunner. That's not what the prophecy is talking about, is it? Someone who's going to do this type of forerunning work, like the prophecy said, is going to draw a lot of attention to himself if he's going to fulfill it properly. And so it's not surprising to us, is it, that John ultimately lost his life for it. Lost his head for it. Jesus said, the Scripture said this would happen to Elijah. So I think it's absolutely amazing that Jesus had someone like John the Baptist point the way to him, because it so clearly fulfills the magnitude of the requirements of this prophecy. And now what we've got is someone who was born in Bethlehem, who also has a forerunner that prepared his way in the way of God. If there wasn't a true forerunner for Jesus, he couldn't fulfill the requirements of the Messiah. He couldn't be the one. Professor Stoner, when he was estimating his probability, had this to say in his book. He said this, quote, "Our question here is, of the men who were born or who have been born in Bethlehem, one man in how many has had a forerunner to prepare his way? John the Baptist, of course, was the forerunner of Christ. But since there appears to be no material difference between the people born in Bethlehem and those born any other place in the world, the question can just as well be general. One man in how many the world over has had a forerunner to prepare his way?" The students said that the prophecy apparently referred to a special messenger of God, one whose duty was to prepare the way for the work of Christ, so there's a further restriction added. The students finally agreed on 1 in 1,000 as being extremely conservative. Most of the members thought the estimate should be much larger. We will use the estimate as 1 in 10 to the third, or 1 in 1,000. 1 in 1,000. How many people the world over has had a forerunner prepare his way? 1 in 1,000. What do you think about that number? Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. How many forerunners have you known out there? How many that fit the magnitude of the prophecies that we're talking about here of a forerunner? As I said to you yesterday, it might surprise you that Mr. Stoner's famous probability estimate was not more rigorous than this. And many times people have heard the 1 in the 10 to the 17th number or something like it. And, oh yeah, but they don't know what's behind it. I didn't before I really looked into this not too long ago. Let me read to you in Mr. Stoner's own words how he came up with it. He says this, quote, "The InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at Pasadena City College sponsored a class in Christian evidences, and one section of the work of this class was to consider the evidence produced by the fulfilled prophecies referring to the first advent of Christ. The students were asked to be very conservative in their probability estimates. They discussed each prophecy at length, bringing out various conditions which might affect the probability of any man fulfilling it. And after discussion, the students agreed unanimously on a definite estimate as being both reasonable and conservative. At the end of the evaluations, the students expressed their feelings thus, that if anyone were able to enter into the discussions and help in placing the estimates as they had done, well, that person would certainly agree that the estimates were conservative." And he goes on to say, basically his numbers were combining 600 students' work under his guidance. So essentially, his number is an average of students in his classes attempting to make a reasonable and conservative guess under the guidance of himself. If it disappoints you that this estimate wasn't any more rigorous than that, well, it just serves as a good illustration. You should never just accept what you hear without checking into it first, especially if those conclusions seem to support your own convictions. That's a serious thing, really, to think about. Even if somebody is making a claim that seems to support what you believe, yet you don't know exactly what's behind it, it's important to be aware that, you know, we've got to look into those things. But I didn't read the last line of Mr. Stoner's explanation. He says this, quote, "If the reader does not agree with the estimates given, he may make his own estimates and carry them through to the logical conclusion." Here's the real point. Do we really, truly need a more rigorous mathematical and scientific approach to see that the odds of one man randomly and coincidentally fulfilling just these two prophecies is astoundingly low? What he's saying is, you do it. You think about it. You weigh it.
try it yourself. And he's confident, and I am too, that you'll end up at the same basic conclusion that he has. We're going to turn now in our last 15 minutes of this hour to the second prophecy, the third on his list. And we're going to talk about this in a relatively brief amount of time. I'm not going to take very long with this at all, and then we'll break and we'll get into the next things. But I want to talk now about the prophecy of the king coming on the donkey. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew, the 21st chapter. The week before Jesus was wrongly convicted and hammered to a wooden cross, the week before he entered into Jerusalem, with crowds of people in front of him and behind him who were celebrating his arrival in the great city. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8, we read that a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Luke chapter 19 verse 37 tells us as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. I don't know how long it took you to picture this, but I've just... Up until a few years ago, I just always pictured Jesus as coming up into the city. You know, you always read about coming up into Jerusalem. But Luke tells us he descended into the city. So you have to go up from Jericho over the Mount of Olives into the city. So if you just imagine Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives out there, he's coming over the city and down. And there's all the people. Before him, behind him. The whole mass of the crowd could clearly be seen by all. Luke 19 verse 38 tells us, as Jesus descended, they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." John 12 and verse 13 says, they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." There was no doubt that they were welcoming the one they believed was the Son of David, the promised King, the Christ, the Messiah, and they were given a celebration fit for a king. There are two fascinating things about this scene to me. First, Jesus had not been publicly proclaiming Himself as the Christ. I mentioned that last night. He had expressly forbid His apostles not to announce this fact publicly, even though He confirmed it privately. The determination by the public that Jesus was the Christ had been made on some other basis. What was it? Well, the works that He had done. The things that He was doing consistent with Scripture. Yeah, they were judging for themselves. He has to be the one. These things testified to the truth without Jesus even having to claim it for Himself. And so they're celebrating it with all their heart. The second thing that's fascinating about all this to me is what Jesus rode on. So in Matthew 21, if you read with me, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything of you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately He will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. We're told Jesus specifically rode on a colt, the foal of a donkey, which would be a young donkey, a child donkey. Why would He ride on a donkey? Matthew says it was to fulfill a prophecy, one which we read in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Let's see that passage, if you'd like to turn back to it. Find the book of Zechariah. I'm going to go back there. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. We read that and it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He, the king, shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary, point out that almost all Christian and Jewish commentators understand the king here to be the Messiah. In other words, if you're a little question, that's who this is referring to. How is the Messiah described? He's just. He's having salvation. He's lowly. You know, we think of gentle. We think of humble. Kyle and Delitzsch argues it carries shades as well of miserable, bowed down and full of suffering. But lowly, he's described. And riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why would he be riding on this? I've seen several explanations offered. Again, it's hard for me to judge what is the best explanation, what isn't. I'm most comfortable with the observation that in this text of Zechariah, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, is connected with the idea of humility and lowliness. And it apparently was not connected with the idea of power and authority and military might. Actually, if you look in verse 10, what does he say? I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. I don't want to take the time in this lesson to dig into that particular question deeply. I just want to ask the big question, did Jesus fulfill the prophecy? He did. We just read it, Matthew chapter 21, for all of Jerusalem and everyone there to see, witnesses galore, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Professor Stoner has this to say about the prophecy that the king would come to Jerusalem on a donkey. He said, "Our question then is this, one man in how many who was born in Bethlehem and had a forerunner did enter Jerusalem as a king riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey?" And he says, this question becomes so restrictive that we should consider an equivalent question. One man and how many who has entered Jerusalem as a ruler has entered riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey? The student said this was a very hard thing to place an estimate on. They knew of no one but Christ who had so entered. The students thought that at least in more modern times, anyone entering Jerusalem as a king would use a more dignified means of transportation. And they agreed to place an estimate of 1 in 10 to the 4th. Stoner says, we'll use 1 in 10 to the 2nd. 1 out of 100. What do you think about that number? Do you see his reasoning, first of all? He says, forget that a person was born in Bethlehem and had a forerunner. Let's just take all the rulers that have ever entered Jerusalem and ask how many of them, on the average, have entered Jerusalem on a donkey. So maybe 1 out of 100. I understand that's a really hard thing to put a number on, but what you're meant to think about is really, how much does that happen? Particularly to someone who's met the first two qualifications. There are two common objections to this estimate and to this prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus. The first, sometimes people say, big deal. So Jesus grabbed a donkey and rode into town on it. Jesus could choose to fulfill that prophecy. He self-fulfilled it. It was not out of his control. He wanted to claim he was the Messiah, and the probability that anyone claiming to be the Messiah would grab a donkey and ride into Jerusalem is pretty high. And you know what? I won't argue with that. That's right. Someone could read that and just take a donkey into Jerusalem. Say, I did it, see? I think it's a fair statement to make. But how many people have ever actually done it?
You see, Jesus still had to choose it and to fulfill it in order to qualify as the king. He still had to humble himself to choose a colt, the foal of a donkey, and not ride into Jerusalem like a mighty, power-thirsty king who was ready to take the reins of national Israel. If he had not ridden in on a donkey, he couldn't be the one. He rode in on a donkey. The second objection people have is that Jesus isn't the king described in Zechariah 9 and verse 10. So, you know, sometimes people have heard verse 9 but not seen verse 10 up next to it. People say, one writer said online, the king, according to this passage, is a warrior. This time, his domain after his victories will extend from sea to sea, which doesn't match the Jesus of the Gospels. Someone else wrote, it's clear when taken as a whole that this is predicting a great military leader. How would you respond to that? First, I think no one should ignore the fact that Jesus has had a non-stop worldwide influence for over 2,000 years now. An influence that you would expect a mighty one to have. But then secondly, no one should ignore the fact that when Jesus was asked about being a king in John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." And then he was asked by Pilate, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm a king." Yeah. But it's not a physical kingdom. It's not like earthly kingdom. My kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth, but it's not physical. I want to refer to one more prophecy as we close this hour. In Jeremiah chapter 22, you may think I'm kind of going off on a big tangent here, but I think this is enlightening for me, and I hope it will be for you too. It's a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 22 concerning Coniah, one of the last kings of the southern kingdom of Judah before the Babylonians destroyed them and took many Israelites captive. And the last few kings of Judah turned out to be pretty rotten and wicked. And there are things said in Jeremiah chapter 22 about all of this. But as you get to the end of the chapter, one of those kings, Jeconiah or Jehoiachin or Coniah, those are three names for the same person, God has something to say about this Coniah. In verse 28 of Jeremiah 22, it says, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." What do you think of this? What does it say? The NIV in verse 30 says, "None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." The New American Standard says, "Sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Does that mean that God has brought to an end the house of David? The kingdom of David? The throne of David? Remember, the Jews have these great promises concerning the line of David and the Messiah who is going to one day come from that line. And he's not come yet. The prophets have talked about him, but he's not come yet. And now God is saying, Coniah, who is in the line of the kings, God is saying this man is not going to have any one of his descendants prosper anymore on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11 says that Jesus was a descendant of this Coniah. So this prophecy would apply to him. Many Jews have been, in history, have been bothered by this prophecy.
Because it appears to totally throw off everything that God has said before about what's going to happen. The Messiah can't come now in their mind because of when this passage was spoken. But you know, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia I was reading, I can't remember when, within the last couple of years, I was reading and it said that Jews came to believe that when Coniah, taken by the Babylonians, repented of what he had done, that God took this prophecy back. Nullified it. So that now it no longer applies. There's no record of that anywhere in Scripture. There's no record that God ever took this back. You either have to believe God took it back without God's Word to support it, or you have to believe that it's still true. As I've wrestled with this passage, to me, the best understanding I have is to notice those words at the end. Nobody's going to prosper on the throne of David ruling anymore. Where? In Judah. The apostles of the New Testament said, Christ is ruling on His throne. He's ruling on it even right now, today. But that throne's no longer in Judah. It's in heaven. The kingdom's not physical. The kingdom's not physical. And Jeremiah is pointing to that. It's spiritual. That's how Jesus wants to rule over you. Spiritually. Your life. Is He doing that? Is He your king?